I want to start with a question this morning. What is truth? It's a simple question, but the answer is oftentimes hard to find. It's one of the oldest questions known to man. It's probably the most insightful question ever asked. Pontius Pilate asked it of Jesus Christ on the night of his crucifixion, or the day of his crucifixion, after the crowds of Jews had gathered together. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had gathered Jesus and gathered a large crowd. They took him to Pontius. And they wanted Jesus to be executed, so they take him to Pontius Pilate, and he interrogates Jesus, asks him questions, and as he's getting ready to walk away from Jesus, he says, "What is truth?" Probably in some kind of sarcasm, with some kind of sarcasm attached to it. He says, "What is truth?" And he walks away. He's standing there looking truth in the eye, face to face with the Son of Man, with the Son of God, with Christ. And he walks away. I wish he had stayed. I would like to have heard that response. But the truth is, we know the response. We know what truth is. If you're a Christ follower, you can know truth. What is truth? Simple question. Answering it's not always so simple, especially when the world starts jumping involved. We can offer definitions of truth, like truth is that which conforms to reality, fact, or actuality. But then when you describe truth in that way, there's always a series of questions people can ask after that, like, well, what is reality? What is fact? What is actuality? How does perception affect truth? We could offer answers for each of these, but then we could ask similar questions of those answers as well. In our passage this morning, we're going to be in 2 John. And in our passage, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is more concerned than ever about the direction of a local body of believers, this local congregation, because they're headed down a path of destruction. He's greatly disturbed about the false teaching that's been introduced into their church, and it's bothered him. And so he takes time to write this second letter to a different congregation. And so in John's second letter, he's still combating this false teaching that's going on, the same false teaching that we read about, we talked about in 1 John, the teaching of Cerinthius. Remember that teacher who said that the Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism, but it descended from him, it left him at his crucifixion before he was crucified, because the Christ cannot be crucified, how that impacts our relationship with God. He's also battling the false teaching of Docetism that basically says that Jesus is nothing more than a hologram. And then there's Gnosticism that he's battling that says that the spiritual and the material worlds cannot coexist, which, I mean, that impacts our relationship with Christ. There's all the oppression going on from the world leader, Domitian, at that time, who has crucified and slaughtered more Christians than anyone but Nero. I want you to remember all that as we go through this. And as we look at this second letter, 1 John was a letter to his church, a church that he was a part of. But this letter is to a different congregation. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them deeply. He knows some of them, and we'll talk about that as we go. And he still wants them to be on the lookout for this false teaching that's all around. He never takes his eye off the greatest commandment of love God and love others. But in this letter, he couches it in the backdrop of truth. And John becomes preoccupied with truth. So if you have your Bible, let's read 2 John. I'll read it. You follow along with me. John writes, the elder, as he refers to himself. He's the elder. He's the last surviving disciple of Jesus, and so he has the authority to write as himself as the elder. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Notice the number of times truth is used here. He says, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. There he's known some of them. He's interacted with some, we can assume, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. Does this sound very familiar? Back in 1 John, it's the same way. It's the same way we do things. We walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Word is truth, though. Let's keep looking and see why we should not welcome anyone. Because anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. John is concerned about the truth and the truth being alive and well in this church. And so the question I had, I'm just going to jump right to it. The question I had as I looked at this is, how does a church family, how do individuals, how do we remain in the truth? How do we make sure that we're living in the truth, that we're extending the love of God to others while at the same time walking in the truth? So my question is, how do we remain in the truth? And the very first thing that John talks about in verses 1 through 3 is this: we love in the truth. And what's it look like to love in the truth? Jesus brought grace and truth. He brought mercy and compassion and forgiveness. John chapter 1, verse 17 talks about the grace and truth that Christ brought when he came to this earth. He left heaven. He became flesh. He dwelt among man. And many people, they misunderstand what love is. They misunderstand what truth in love is. Because a lot of people have decided that truth in love is being tolerant of everything. Truth and love, they say, is ignoring anything offensive. Just let it go. Truth and love is overlooking what is wrong, giving a wink and a nod at it and saying it's okay and let's move on. But that's not truth and love. If you examine the life of Jesus and the way that he interacted with people as he journeyed on this earth, as he worked with sinners like me and maybe like you, as he interacted with the human race, that's not what he did. He didn't overlook wrong. He didn't give a wink and a nod to offenses. He wasn't tolerant of everything. For example, in John chapter 5, there's a man laying at the pool, the healing pool in John 5. If you want to go back and read that story, it's a wonderful story, but he's laying there, and every day the water stirred up and the first one in is supposedly physically healed, and so Jesus is walking by and this man's laying there, and he cries out, you know, help me into the pool. You know, you got the Son of God right there, and you're asking him to help you jump in some water. And Jesus' response is not to help the man into the pool. You know what he says? He says, stop sinning. That's what he tells the man. Stop sinning. You'll be healed. Stop sinning. That's not politically correct, but that's Jesus. And he's loving in the truth. Another one is in Matthew chapter 9. There's these men that have a great concern for their friend. Their friend is a paralytic, and because he's a paralytic, he can't work. He can't provide for his family. If he had one, we don't know if he had one, but if he did, he couldn't provide for his family. He was depending on other people to take care of him, and he came to Jesus because he'd heard about the miraculous work of Jesus, this Savior, this healer who could heal our bodies and make us whole. And so this man gets his friends to take him to Jesus. And when he gets there to Jesus, he says, heal me, Jesus. And here's what Jesus says. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Again, that's not what the man asked for. He said, just heal my body. But Jesus says, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Then Jesus gives us great instruction on how to deal with each other. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, you know, if you and your brother are going at it and one of you sinning against the other, here's what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults. I'm supposed to point someone else's faults out to him? Yeah, in love. Don't sit in judgment. But in love, point out their sin and encourage them to stop sinning. And I can guarantee you this, when you do that, they're going to get mad most of the time. If they're involved in that sin and they don't want to change from it, if they are seeking repentance and you point it out, hopefully they'll be grateful. They'll love you. They'll accept your words. But Jesus says, do it just between the two of you. Then in John chapter 8, love this one. It's one of my favorites. John chapter 8, spend some time on that this week. You guys know the story. We've preached on it once this year already, but in John 8, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. It's just before dawn. Still a little dark out. Maybe the sun's just starting to creep up over the horizon. And he's sitting there in the crowd, silent, and he's talking. And all of a sudden, there's this disturbance in the back, and these Pharisees and teachers of the law bring in this half-naked, if not completely naked, woman, and they stand her in front of the entire crowd. And they say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses says, stone her. What do you say? And we know they're laying the trap for Jesus, trying to trap him. But Jesus teaches these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, what it is to love in the truth. Because he looks at her and he looks at them, and I believe he has compassion for both. And he looks at these Pharisees that can't see anything except judgment, right and wrong, black and white. But he looks at them and he says, hey, if you don't have any sin in your life at all, then take your rock and throw it at her. Bust her head wide open. Throw that rock if you have no sin. And one by one, they start laying their rock down. They walk away. And then he turns to this lady after they're all gone. He says, and with great compassion, he looks at her and he says, nobody threw a rock, right? Nobody judged you. Well, neither do I judge you. But go and leave your life of sin. Get out of that. Leave that old life. Leave that life that's dragging you down. That life that makes you feel worthless in the eyes of other people. That life that makes you walk with your head down. Leave that life and embrace this new life that only I can offer you. Jesus taught her what it was to love in truth. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, when the truth sets us free, we want to tell other people about the truth. It creates a fire within us, and it burns. And we want to share that with as many people as we can. But along the way, what happens with most of us is that we begin to hear people tell us to settle down. Don't be so radical. Don't be so fanatical about your faith. And as we allow that fire to start to simmer, we become complacent and maybe even apathetic. And we let that fire go out. But what we have to remember is that the gospel is the love of God to those who are not spiritually born. And that's what must fuel our fire. We must not let that fire go out. We must remember that you and I, those of us that have acknowledged Jesus Christ and have accepted him as our Lord and our Savior, as we sang about this morning, that when we accept him, we have a responsibility. We must have a fire to share the gospel with others. And the gospel is the love of God to those who are not spiritually born. We need to let them know. We need to tell them what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. We cannot continue to close our eyes and pretend that the world's going in an okay direction. We can't ignore the people in our families that don't know Christ. We must continually share the gospel with them, because Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Our motivation matters, though. It should come by a genuine care for people. We should genuinely care about their well-being, and therefore we confront them in the truth. We love them and we state the truth to them, wanting to be a help to them because we're able to help them, because we have the truth, and we know the truth, and we share it with them. And this is for people that are in the world, and it's for Christians who sit in the church every Sunday or claim to follow Jesus, but they've been misled. And there's a lot of people in our churches that have been misled. There's a lot of people in our churches that have been deceived. So we have a responsibility to both groups to speak the truth in love. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says this, wounds made by a friend are intended to help, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So what's it look like day in, day out to love in truth? Some may say that it sounds like this. Especially when the one you love looks at you and says, does this outfit make me look fat? The best response is, and that's speaking the truth in love. Trust me, I've heard stories. It could be like at my mom's church. There's a lady there every Sunday. She gets up and she not every Sunday, but at least once a month, she gets up and she sings this special. And after church is over, everybody walks by her and they lie to that lady. They tell her, oh, what a beautiful job you did. It's serious. They're not speaking the truth in love. They walk by and they lie to her. That lady has wonderful gifts of service. It's not singing. So they don't speak the truth in love. We're too afraid to say, that's not your gift. There's something else you can be doing. Maybe let's get a little more serious with it. What might it look like to speak the truth in love? What's it look like to love in truth? Maybe it looks like getting in your best friend's face and saying, you know what? Quit stepping out on your spouse. Be faithful. Love them. You're hurting your family. You're hurting your church family. You're hurting all the people around you. Maybe it looks like a phone call I got last night at 11:15. Eric and, or actually, Leslie April called me. Some of you know Leslie and Eric. Eric's family is not involved in a relationship with Christ, and they're down there, and they're sharing the gospel with them, and they want them to know who this Jesus is, and so they're sharing with them. And Leslie calls me last night, and she says, we're just exhausted. Would you ask our church family to pray for us today as we go into more spiritual battle tomorrow? And so I'm asking you on their behalf, pray for them, lift them up, help them. They're loving in truth. They're bringing forth the truth. They're sharing the gospel with people that don't know Christ. And that's what we must do. What's it look like to love in truth? Maybe it looks like Luke 23:34, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks out over the crowds with great compassion and he says this, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how bad they're hurting. They don't know how they're severing my body and the relationship I desire with them. And he says, forgive them. You see, when we love in truth, it means that we also walk in truth. In verses 4 through 6, walking in truth is our concern. We have to walk in truth at all times. Evidently, John had encountered different members of this church that was at some time and some place. He worked with them, and he was delighted to see their obedience in the truth. He loved watching a few of them, and he had a positive starting point with them because he had witnessed how some of them were living, and what they were doing, which is walking in the truth, was precisely what God had commanded for them to do. To walk in the truth is to be obedient to the truth God has made known. And John wanted the whole church to do the same, not just some of the people. He didn't want just some of them, but he wanted all of them, all of the children of this elect lady, to do the same. Walking in the truth takes constant spiritual vigilance to protect a family, to protect a local church family from the subtle dangers and attacks of false teachers. One very practical way we can guard against the false teachings is to practice the holy habits, the spiritual disciplines. As we try to lead God's church here under the direction of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we encounter all sorts of ideas that sound good but aren't necessarily biblical. And as a leadership, we have to work very diligently to make sure that what we do stands up to what Scripture is teaching, not what the world teaches. Big difference. And so we always want to make sure that we're couching everything we do in Scripture and making sure that it is scriptural. As we've been working on building our addition, we've been introduced and encouraged by different, very well-meaning people that encourage us to just take out a loan, just get the building done. But Scripture tells us to owe no man anything except the continuing debt to love one another. And we want to honor Scripture, even though it's not popular. And it takes great patience to do that. We want to guard the truth. We want to walk in the truth in all areas, but especially in this area. When we love and walk in the truth, there's one thing that remains. We have to guard the truth. Anything with any value must be guarded. It's worthy of being guarded, and the truth is no different. John tells us that the truth must be guarded against deceivers and the Antichrist. And the word deceivers implies much more than just people that are teaching false doctrines. It's also including leading people into wrong living, which is far more than just the false doctrinal teaching. But it's teaching them to live a wrong way. John has already made it clear that truth and life go together. What you believe is how you live. It determines how we behave. And wrong doctrine and wrong living always go together. An important fact to remember is that these deceivers were once aligned with the church. We're talking about former church leaders, probably, that are now, they have been deceived by the world. They turned from their faith. They abandoned the truth. They abandoned the church. And they went out from us, John says in 1 John 2:19. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. These deceivers are also called the Antichrist. And I know a lot of times we'll throw the word Antichrist around as though there's only one. There is more than one Antichrist. There's not an Antichrist. John uses this to talk about those who deceive. The Greek prefix here, it's the Greek word antichristos, and the Greek prefix anti means instead of. It means against. And so these teachers are against Christ because they deny that he indeed is God come in the flesh as Jesus Christ. They not only deny the truth about Christ, but they give their converts a substitute Christ. It could be anything. But they say that it's not the Christ of the Christian faith. So they have a false teaching. And we have that in our culture today. We have that all over the place. All you have to do is look around. So we come back to the question, what is truth? Especially as it relates to our culture, especially as it relates to you interacting with people in your work environment or at school or wherever you find yourself in any kind of clubs or leagues or any of that stuff. You're going to encounter people that have been introduced and live by a false doctrine. And their idea of truth is all over the place. And John's telling us in this last part, in verses 7 through 11, he's like, we got to guard the truth. We got to make sure that we stand firm in what the truth is. Because when you ask the question, what is the truth? Some people teach that the truth is opposite of lies. That's not entirely wrong, but that's not the complete idea of what truth is. Others say, what is truth but what we believe to be truth? And we start having a breakdown in what truth is. And then there's a very real teaching that says, you know, I don't believe that there's only one truth. Can't be only one truth. There's so many different people, and there are so many different ways that you can look at things. I don't see how there could be just one truth. And boy, is that enticing. That's appealing to a complex world. And these ideas, these philosophies, these teachings, they all give vague descriptions of truth. They all point toward this one idea called relativism, and it's permeated our society. Relativism is a doctrine that truth and morality are relative and not absolute. It just depends on how you want to interpret things. Relativism asserts that what is accepted as truth is relative to the individual's situation. So your truth can change upon whatever situation you find yourself in. Well, that's not truth. That's not truth. It goes on and says, you know, that it denies that any standpoint is uniquely privileged over all others. In essence, it's saying that what we believe to be truth is irrelevant. If truth is relative, then absolute right and wrong become doubtful. They become obscure. And if truth is relative, and we've painted this idea of relative in the form of politically correct, That's what we've done in our culture. Then only subjective and indefinite answers exist for the purpose and the meaning of life. So is there any absolute? Is there any real truth in this complex and uncertain world? I want to share with you an article that I found, and I found it disturbing, but I want to share it with you this morning. I believe it illustrates clearly what happens. Now, so listen to this article in light of what happens to a culture in which absolutes are removed and relative truth is accepted, okay? There was a reporter, Sharon Waxman. She knew she'd found a new low in humanity. She was reporting from the Toronto Film Festival. She revealed the viewpoint of director Nick Cassavetes. Some of you may know him. I think he was the director of The Notebook, some movies like that. But and when she met him and talked to him, she summarized her headline. I won't give you the full title, but here's part of it: Love Who You Want. The topic was incest. And here's what she says. Hollywood's march to tear down and to obliterate, really, every boundary of sexual decency should compel even the harshest accusers to apologize profusely to social conservatives like Rick Santorum. They were wrong to mock conservatives for warning of the extremes as we're lurching so quickly and easily into the darkest love who you want extremes of the lifestyle left. Cassavetes is selling his film Yellow. Some of you may have heard of that. But it's a film called Yellow, which stars his ex-wife, Heather Walquist, as a beautiful woman addicted to pain pills. She travels back home to Oklahoma after being expelled from her teaching job in Los Angeles for having sex with a parent on parent night in the broom closet. On her way home, she stops to visit her brother in prison. It results in an incestual affair, a scene, and this is how it's quoted, a scene that we're told is tender and affectionate, and signals no judgment of the relationship. Cassavetes told The Wrap, he said, I have no experience with incest. We started thinking about that. We had heard a few stories where brothers and sisters were completely, absolutely in love with one another. You know what? This whole movie is about judgment and lack of it and doing what you want. Who cares if people judge you? Then he arrived at what became the headline of the article. He said, I'm not saying this is an absolute, but in a way, if you're not having kids, who cares? That's not what he says, but who cares? Love who you want. If it's your brother or sister, it's super weird, but if you look at it, you're not hurting anybody except every single person who freaks out because you're in love with one another. You know, in a very real sense, he's right. This is where the slippery slope starts to lead us, folks. Cassavetes said he wanted to portray a modern woman who, in his words, is a rock star and a mess all at the same time. He wanted an exaggerated version of a girl who came from a place where different things are acceptable. In reality, he wanted a beautiful woman that viewers would find sympathetic and then throw this shocking, tender incest scene in their face. And don't think critics won't like it. A reviewer on IndieWire called this movie officially the most refreshing breath of air while they were at the Toronto Film Festival. So far, there's no news on when this movie's going to be released. Not that I would encourage anybody to go see it. But when it comes out, as it's getting ready to come out, reviewers have said, don't take it too seriously. Have a little fun with it. Are you serious? Don't take incest too seriously. Have fun with it. Incest isn't the only grave sin that's being promoted nowadays, at least by cultural revolutionaries. Last fall, the major gossip website Gawker, I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's a website called Gawker, strongly attacked the social site Reddit for having a jailbait subsection on it, which displayed sexualized images of junior high girls for catering to pedophiles. So what's Gawker doing now? Catering to pedophiles. This juggernaut website published an article on September 7th titled, Born This Way, Sympathy and Science for Those Who Want to Have Sex with Children. The writer's name was Cord Jefferson. He cited a growing number of researchers, many of them out of Canada, whose work suggests that pedophilia is an illness deserving of the public's sympathy the way any brain disorder is. Some of the scientists say pedophilia is a sexual orientation, meaning that it's unchangeable. Sound familiar? Regardless of how much jail time or beatings or therapy someone is dealt, it's unchangeable. Jefferson argued, if pedophilia is a sexual orientation, that also means it's futile to send pedophiles to prison in an effort to alter their attractions. Doing so is akin to sending a homosexual child off to a religious-based institution that claims it can pray the gay away. He says this jaw-dropping article concluded that the weakest in our society, and he listed blacks, women, Latinos, and gays, are still in no way wholly equal footing in America, but they're also not nearly as lowly and cursed as men attracted to children. One imagines that if Jesus ever came to earth, he'd embrace the poor, he'd embrace the blind, the lepers, and yes, I believe he would embrace the pedophiles. Jesus would embrace every sinner who is ashamed of his sin and seeks forgiveness and repentance. The shame and judgment have been banished in most of our pop culture, though. Perhaps Gawker will next try to convince Nick Cassavetes to make his next daring indie film with tender and affecting scenes of pedophilia, which signal no judgment. There's so many lows, and there's so little time. Now, some of you may be thinking, Case, man, come on. There's no way that pedophilia will ever be recognized as a marriage or a legitimate relationship. 50 years ago, those of you that are alive, that were alive 50 years ago, how many of you thought that our states would be recognizing homosexual relationships as marriage? It's a slippery slope, folks. There are attorneys in New England states right now using the same argument that the homosexual community has used to legalize marriage to try and legalize pedophilia. I can't help who I love. When we replace the truth of God's word and God's son with ideas and philosophies of man, when we start to say relative truth is what we pursue, then things like incest, pedophilia, bestiality start to come on the scene. Who cares? Love who you want. I say as churches, we haven't been walking in the truth. I'd say as churches, we really haven't been loving in the truth. I'd say as churches, we have not at all been guarding the truth. And we've allowed the false teaching of relativism to sway an entire generation, an entire culture away from the truth of God's word. It's a slippery slope that's gaining speed. So, is there any absolute? Is there any real truth in this complex and uncertain world? Absolutely. There is absolute truth, and it's found in God's word, it's seen in God's son, and it's alive in God's spirit. It lives in us as Christians when we are fully devoted to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. Those of you listening this morning, those of us in this room together that claim to be covered by the blood of Jesus, it's time for us to love and walk in the truth. We cannot continue to contaminate the blood of Jesus Christ by ignoring to guard the truth. What is truth? The Bible is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. And if you accept those as truth in your life, you have the ability to remain in the truth. But if you reject them as your standard, then you have no absolutes. You can do as you please. However, it does not change the fact that the Bible is still true and Jesus is still the only way to God. So the things of God are true whether we accept them or not. And so here's the question. Will you accept the truth?